We turn in the Word of God this evening to the Old Testament prophecy of Micah and read together chapter 6, Micah chapter 6. Consider this evening the 8th verse of this chapter. This is God's Word to us this evening, His holy and inspired and infallible Word. Micah 6, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich man thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." So far we read God's Word. Let's consider tonight Micah 6, verse 8, which says this: "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God."
Verse
Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our preparatory sermon tonight comes, as we just read, from the prophecy of Micah. Micah, as we read in Micah 1, verse 1, prophesied during the kingships of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What that means is that Micah roughly was a contemporary of the well-known prophet Isaiah. He reigned, or he prophesied also, therefore, during a very dark day in the land of Israel and Judah. It's true that Jotham and Hezekiah were godly kings who brought a certain level of reformation to Judah during their kingships. But generally speaking, it was not something that the entire nation was led to turn and repent from their sins and turn to the living God. Reformation was brought, but it was not long-standing, widespread, and lasting. And so Micah prophesies during very dark and evil days, and like Isaiah, is the one who is called by God to bring a word of judgment to the people. Micah prophesied about a decade prior to the judgment that would come upon the northern kingdom of Assyria, a judgment that would come through the Assyrians that would come and take them captive. And he was quite a bit before, therefore, the judgment that was to come in the future for Judah, when the Babylonians would come down and take them captive as well. But God gave the prophets the ability to know and to see that coming day. And so for their sins, the word of judgment would be brought. The seriousness of their walking in sin is reflected in the opening words of Micah chapter 6, which we read. The seriousness is reflected in the manner in which Micah brings this word, as we have it at the beginning of chapter 6. The manner is that of a court case. In Micah 6, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Hear ye now, the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel." That's the language, beloved, of a courtroom. God is the judge and the plaintiff bringing a case against His people Israel. He pleads with them. He has a controversy with them. He's bringing a case against them. Micah, so to speak, is the prosecutor, and what Micah writes here is that he calls the hills and the mountains to be the witnesses, the jury, the judge of the case that the Lord brings against His people. We'll have opportunity to see in the sermon some of what those sins were. But it's in that context that comes the word of our text. Because really what the word of our text is, the positive requirement that comes to God's people in light of the sins that they were walking in. The sins expose who they are. God makes that clear through the prophet's word, but then follows that with, this is positively what God requires of you. This is what God says to us tonight, as His people who know our sin as it is exposed by His sharp word. God says, this is what I require of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and to humbly walk with thy God. Really what we have here in a certain sense is a summary of God's law. The first two emphasizing the relationship to our neighbor, the last emphasizing our relationship to God. This phrase in Micah 6 summarizes very clearly the requirement that we have as we live before God. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And thus it serves as a good text to prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. Let's consider this under the question, what doth the Lord require of thee? Let's notice in the first place the good requirement shown by God. In the second place, the threefold requirement itself. And then in the third place, the clear answer to the question. Let's start with the good requirement shown by God. We're going to look at the opening words of the text first. And then in the second point, consider those three points that we know well. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. But before we get there, let's consider this, where we read, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. This will lay some groundwork for how to receive the second point of the sermon later. What God lays before us tonight is the requirement that comes to the individual believer in the church. The individual believer in the church. That's made evident from the text when it refers to, O man, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. Micah in this text is addressing the individual. O man, you, man, woman, young person, child, this is what God requires of you. There are certain callings that come to the church as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole. There are other callings that are specifically directed to the individual. And that's what we have here in this text. And that's a very good reminder for us as we think about this in light of preparatory. Because preparatory involves self-examination. It's a personal activity. It's not the examination of somebody else for them to judge them in their sin, faith, and walk with God. But as we read in the form, and as we know well, this is about me, personally. I examine my own heart with respect to the knowledge of my sin. I examine my own heart with respect to my faith in Jesus Christ. I examine my own heart with respect to walking a thankful life, with respect to, as we'll see, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with my God. Self-examination is personal. And that comes through in this text, as Micah says, what doth God require of thee? Singular, O man, woman, child, and young person. And it's the requirement of the believer in the church. And that's evident from the fact that the language of the text at the end is that you are to walk humbly with thy God. This is what is required of one who knows God, who can say that the God of Israel is my God. The one who knows Him as a believer hears this calling and requirement from the mouth of God. Now, this is what it means for you, as you know me. It means that you are to do justly, love mercy, and walk with me all the days of your life. The requirement that God lays forth is for the believer in the church. And you can step back at this point and you can see the effect that Micah's word would have upon the people. There was always a twofold effect of the word of the prophet that would expose the sin of the people. That's what Micah does in Micah's prophecy as a whole. If you were to read it in its entirety, he lays before the people the gross sins that they were walking in. And when that takes place from the mouth of a prophet, it has a twofold effect. Always. On the one hand, there is the effect of the unbeliever who becomes hardened in his sin, who does not want to hear the word of the prophet, And I believe that what verses 6 and 7 prior to our text is referring to is the potential unbelieving, hypocritical response of someone who is hardened in their sin that they are walking in. I'll read the verses before us again right now. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Now this, I believe, is the description of one who is hypocritical in their response, unbelieving in their response. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The unbelieving, hypocritical response when sin is exposed is to say, this is now what I will do. More outward shows of religiosity. More outward going through the motions of religion. What these things are referring to are above and beyond in the outward giving things to God. Rams of a year old. Is that what we're going to offer and what God requires? A year old. And the idea there is, it's an expensive ram. You had to feed it and care for it for a year, and now you're going to offer it. Thousands of sacrifices, not just a little oil, but rivers of oil. My firstborn for my son. And the idea is this what the Lord requires? And the answer to that is no. God is not interested in the outward shows of religiosity, to put it in today's terms. When sin is exposed, the answer of the unbelieving hypocrite is, I'll go to church more. I'll do more things on Sunday. I'll do more things during the week in the life of the church, all to cover the ungodly and wicked life that is lived in the background on the other days of the week. That can be and is the effect on the one hand when sin is exposed. Cover it with more outward, greater, hypocritical shows of religious activity. Or there's the work of the Spirit in His people, so that when the sin of the people is exposed, when God through a prophet says, these are the sins that we are walking in, His people are humbled. His people are led to confess their sins. His people are led to, as we heard this morning, seek the grace of forgiveness for Jesus' sake in the blood of the promised Messiah. And I hope and pray that that is the response of us as God's people, that when the Word is brought, when the law is read, our sins are exposed and we're humbled. And we know our sin, and we're sorry for our sin, and we seek the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ for our sin. And then we say, now what does God require of us? And the answer to that is not more outward shows of religious activity, but the answer is this: true, genuine service of God. True, genuine love for my neighbor. Summarized in this way, this is what God is pleased with. Not all that hypocritical outward stuff, but this is what God wants. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The believer who's pricked, the believer who looks to Jesus Christ, the believer who's humbled, the believer who knows, as we heard this morning, the forgiveness of sins, says, this is how I want to go in light of God's requirement for me. This is the requirement that God lays before the believer in the church. And now before we get to the threefold requirement itself, notice three things about it from that opening phrase in the text. Number one, it is clearly revealed by God. We read in the text, He hath showed thee, O man. Something easily to overlook, but we take note of it briefly right now. The simple point is that God has made this known. He has revealed to us, and He has revealed to us very clearly what He requires of us as His people. It's not cryptic. It's not dark. It's not mysterious. It's very simple. God has made it known. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. Summarizing the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, it's true that in our lives at times, there are things difficult to understand and difficult, therefore, to respond to before God rightly. That's true. We need wisdom in certain instances. But the reality is that when it comes to our sin, when it comes to walking fundamentally holy before God, the issue is not we don't know what God says. The issue is not in God. The issue is in us. We put blinders on. We don't want to hear what God says. Or when we hear it, we want to repress it because we want to go forth in the way that I want to go forth in this life. The point is, He's shown us very clearly. This is what it means to serve Him. This is what He wants from us. This is what He calls us unto. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. Number two, take note that that requirement is good. That's stated explicitly in the passage. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. It's good because it's pleasing and pleasant. It's good because it comes from God who is good. He's never going to call you unto something that's not in harmony completely with who He is as God. It's good because it's to the glory of God's name. It's good because it's good for your neighbor and for your loved one as you walk in this way. It's good as we think about ourselves, for it is in the way of obedience that there is life. In every respect, it's good. And we need to always be reminded of that. God determines what is good, not me. I may think I know what is good, but I can be deceived so easily. And that's part of the deception of Satan himself, to set before you a certain path and say, it's good. This is the way to go forward. Yes, it's good because it appeals to your flesh, but it's not good in the eyes of God. It's not good for the neighbor. And in the end, it's not good for yourself. God says this is what is good. And God's good is always truly good. Do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with Him. In the third place, we take note of the fact that this is the requirement of God. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. And so the third point is simply to make clear that this is what God demands. This is the must of the Christian life. This is the call that comes before us from the mouth of God. And it's extremely important. And we need to view it as extremely important. Extremely important because this is what God says to us. And this is what God says, I require and demand of you, my people. What is extremely important is that you know your sin. What is extremely important is that you examine your life with respect to faith in Jesus Christ. And what is extremely important is that we think about the life of gratitude that we are called to live before Him. Extremely important, because God says, this is what I require of you. To summarize the first point, it's directed to you, the individual believer in the church. It is, as we saw, clearly revealed, good, and demanded by God. With that as the foundation, let's consider now the threefold requirement itself. And we'll simply take them in order. The first point is that we are to do justly. Justice. That's the focus. Justice is the right application of God's Word and law. Justice is fairness. Justice, to put it bluntly, is to do the right thing according to God's Word and law. Now, there's a certain emphasis in the text, and that is upon doing justly. What that calls attention to is the fact that there is a possibility of knowing what just action is, but not doing it, but not executing it. You know what the right thing to do is. You know what God's Word says as it applies to this situation. But the head knowledge is not what God requires of thee. It starts there, but it continues into the action. And God says, this is what I require of thee, to do justly. Now there's a reason that Micah, of all of the things that he could say, starts with this. And the reason for that is, as he lived among the people, what he saw was gross injustice among the people, and particularly among the leaders of the nation at that time. Micah chapter 3 is dedicated entirely to this subject. I'd like to read just a couple of verses from Micah chapter 3 to illustrate this, where, understand, the word judgment is the same as do justly in our text. This is what we read in Micah 3 at the beginning of the chapter. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? The idea there, this is what you're supposed to know, this is what you're supposed to do, you're the leaders. And then we read this, who hate the good and love the evil. And this is quite the description, figuratively, of what they did to the people. Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. And they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. The leaders did not do justly, and in doing that, destroyed the people. And verse 11 explains what that was all about. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. They claimed God was among them. Nothing bad was going to happen as they destroyed the people in their injustice and as they padded their pockets through bribes and through deceit. This is what Micah witnessed. Gross injustice among the leaders. He comes then in chapter 6, speaking to the individual in the nation, speaking to the believer in the church, and he says, this is what God requires, do justly. There's different ways in which we can apply this. Certainly there's the application to the leaders in the church. This is a fundamental question always to ask as elders in the work of the church. Because to do justly always implies we're dealing with other people. And especially in the instance of those in authority called to apply the Word of God, to do the right thing according to the Word of God. And the fundamental question always for elders in the church is, we are called to do justly. Is this doing justly? Is this right judgment according to the Word of God? In every instance. It doesn't matter who is involved. It doesn't matter what the consequences may be. It doesn't matter what people may think. The question always is, do justly. Understand what God says and do the right thing according to the Word of God. Do it with the sheep in mind. Do it for the impenitent sinner. Do it for those who are sinned against. Do justly. There's a certain application, therefore, that also comes to you as parents with children in your home. You're called as parents with children in your home to do justly. Fairness must characterize the home of the Christian. Right application of God's Word must be the foundation of parents raising their children. We can look at this example by flipping it around. Things that would not be doing justly. Injustice. Injustice that hurts the members of the family. Hurts the life of the family as it's lived together. In the end, that's always the ramification of doing unjustly in the church of God. In the families of believers. You're not doing justly when the sin committed by one child carries with it discipline and consequences, but the sin of a different child, which is the exact same sin, is let go. You're not doing justly and you're not doing good to that one who sinned or the one who doesn't get chastised for the sin that they are walking in. You're not doing justly in your home when you make a big deal about the sin as it's present in a child, and the child turns around and sees the exact same thing in you as a parent. But nothing is done to address it. That's not the right application of the Word of God to sin as it's present in the home. And the examples could abound. Let this be the governing question as parents. Am I doing justly in my home with my children? And as I stand before God as a sinner. One more example applying to all of us. We are to do justly in our life and relationships with each other. We treat each other fairly as the people of God. And one of the ways in which injustice is shown is through the evil of respecting persons. Where we don't treat each other fairly, honestly, according to the Word of God, because we are respecting persons. We're letting things about people govern the way we think about them and our actions toward them. Where it becomes a matter of a name, where it becomes a matter of status, where it comes a matter of gender, where it comes a matter of age, and all of those things influence the way we think about someone and act towards someone. That's not doing justly, fairly with one another. Instead, we see each other as sinner saints. We see each other as brothers and sisters. We see each other as part of the family of God, where those things, name, status, age, gender, are not the things that influence how we judge one another. This is the first requirement of the threefold requirement, do justly. The second, as we read it in the text, is to love mercy. Mercy, an attitude of compassion and pity upon others, and the desire, therefore, to do acts of kindness and love toward them. And what's striking in the passage is how there's this added emphasis in both of them. The first one, the added emphasis, was on doing justice. Not just justice, the text says, but doing justly. And here, it's not just understand mercy, and it's not just be merciful, both true, but the emphasis here is love mercy. And that's striking. Because the point is that when you love mercy, you will do merciful things in your life with each other as believers. Love it. Let it be the passion of your heart. Consumed with mercy, an attitude of love and compassion and the desire to serve in the body of Jesus Christ. Never do these first two things contradict each other. Never is it the case that to do justly would compromise to love mercy. We need to remember that. Remember what we said earlier, that what God is requiring of us as His people is good. It's always good. And you could not say that it was good if in some way for me to do justly meant that I had to compromise my love of mercy. But these are in perfect harmony with each other, because to do justly always at the same time is to love mercy. And we need to remember that as we think about doing justly. Because doing justly is the right application of God's Word, oftentimes in the context of sin. And it is not doing justly to minimize sin, to brush aside sin, to not give the right and proper consequences of sin, as though to do that in some way wouldn't be merciful. But as we always know, it is loving mercy when our sin is exposed, when we're held accountable for our sin, when we experience the consequences of sin, because God uses that to drive us back to Jesus Christ. It's not merciful to the children in the home to brush aside that sin or to deal with it in one way for one person and ignore it for another person. That's not merciful. That hurts. It confuses. It leads to disharmony in relationships in the home. The point is that when there is justice executed, it is the expression of love and mercy for those whom it is executed upon. And so let this be a point of self-examination in this week, beloved. Let this question govern the way that you think about your thankful life. Let it be the thing that you think about in the closest relationships that you have, the people that you are with every single day. Do I love mercy? Love it in such a way that it consumes me, and I am driven, as I stand before God, to show mercy, love, and compassion to those closest to me every single day. My spouse, my children, my parents, my friends, my grandparents, our elderly saints in the church, those I'm around day after day at work. Too quickly we can jump to the big things. Loving mercy in these exceptional things that we may do every once in a while for other people. That's part of it. Think about that as well. But start with this. Loving mercy in everyday life with the people I see every single day. That's where we need to examine our hearts first. So that our life is absolutely consumed with showing the love of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ in our relationship with those who are closest to us. These first two, do justly love mercy, emphasize the relationship with the neighbor of the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. The first one, or the third one rather, is the summary of the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4. And that's the word to us to walk humbly with thy God. What a beautiful statement that is. Covenantal through and through. Really, the whole passage is covenantal. Covenantal from the point of view that the name of God that is used in the passage is Jehovah. Yes, this is what the Almighty God, that name requires of us. But the name that's used in the text is this is what Jehovah requires of us. Jehovah being our covenant God. And this concept at the end, through and through, covenantal, walk humbly with your God. It's always going to be characterized by humility. It has to be. If you're walking with God, it has to be characterized by humility because you understand who the God is that you're walking with. He's God. And you understand who you are as the one who is walking with Him. I'm a sinner. And you understand how it's even possible that you are in this covenant relationship with Him by grace. It's a contradiction to say there's a proud walking with God. It's impossible. Now at times that shows itself because pride still clings to us. But fundamentally, the child of God walks humbly in the knowledge of who God is and in the knowledge of their own sin as he walks with Him. What beautiful language, walk with Him. Makes you think of the Old Testament saint prior to the flood, Enoch, about whom it said that he walked with God. Whenever you think about walking with somebody, you're dealing with fellowship and communion. When you walk down life's pathway with somebody, you walk down that pathway together. You share with one another. You live with one another. When you more narrowly think of going on a walk with someone, you go on a walk with someone to be with that person. You talk with them. You listen to them. To walk humbly with God, beloved, means that we're constantly hearing from Him. We're listening to Him. We're continuing all of our life long to come here because we know here at church, God speaks to me. We're constantly in the Word individually and as families because we need to hear God speak to us. And I'm always speaking to Him. I'm living before His face. I know He's right there with me. I know He's always watching me. I live before the face of God. Walk humbly with Him. This is what the Christian life is all about. And so in this week of self-examination, we reflect upon our humble walk with our God. We ask God to open our eyes up to the nature of that walk, the weaknesses of that walk. We pray for strengthening in that walk so that more and more we live closely to our God as we strive to live rightly with our neighbor. This is the requirement that God lays before us. With respect to our neighbor, do justly, love mercy, and with respect to Himself as God, walk humbly with Him. The text has a clear answer to the question. Here we simply call attention to the fact that this is put in the form of a question. Notice that. He hath showed thee, O man, but what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? What is it but to do this? It's in the form of a question, making very clear what is the answer to the question. The answer to the question, of course, is that this is what God requires. What He lays out and what we explain is what God requires. And it's obvious. That's the point. It's the clear answer to the question, what does God require of us? And why now is it so obvious? It is so obvious because of what God has done for you and me. That's why God can come to us and say, what do I require of you? But this. This is what I require of you in light of who I am and what I have done for you. And this is where the context of Micah 6 comes into play very clearly. Remember what we said in the introduction. God is bringing a case against His people. He's saying to them, this is what I have against you. And then look at what we read in verses 3 and 4. This is His defense. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And where have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And there's nothing that they, and there's nothing that we can bring against God. Because look at what God has done for us. Verse 4, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. The point is, you have nothing against me, because all I have done as your God is save you. This is one grand explanation of God's amazing saving works. He redeemed them from Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. Egypt, rather. He gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, leaders to guide His people through the waste-howling wilderness to the time they brought Him into Canaan. When the enemy sought to destroy them, Balak, through Balaam who was supposed to curse them, all he could do was bless them because they were the blessed people of God. And kept them from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim, the last place on the east side of the Jordan River they camped. Gilgal, the first place on the west side of the Jordan River where they were brought into the land of Canaan. The point is, from Egypt, redeemed, guided, protected, and brought home into the promised land of Canaan. You have nothing against me, God says, because this is what I did for you. And He did it by His grace. And He did it to a people who were undeserving. He did it to a people that turned their back on Him. But God said still, you are my people. And all of that is the saving work of God typified in Jesus Christ. Redeemed by Jesus' blood, guided by Jesus' Spirit and Word, protected by Jesus' protective hand, brought home to heaven through Jesus' saving work. Now the question, what does God require of you? Of course, this is the answer. Love me and love your neighbor. In other words, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me out of love and out of thanks. And do so looking at that Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have all of the blessings of salvation. And even when you look at that Christ, you see the very things that God requires of us. Jesus supremely walked humbly with His God. That's what His life was all about. He was one with God. He lived before the face of God. He communed with God. He delighted in His God. And then when you set your eyes upon Calvary, what do you see? What you see is justice. God did justly. As the Holy God, He poured His wrath upon Jesus for the sins that you and I commit, because that's all He can do in response to sin. But in that cross, what do we see? We see a God who loves mercy. And this was the mercy of God. He said, I'm going to take your sin and guilt, and I'm going to put it upon Jesus. And He can take it because He's just like you. And He can stand in your place. And in Him bearing it, you see not only that I am a God who understands mercy, but I am a God who loves mercy. And this is my love of mercy. I forgive you and I bring you into my covenant life. And so not only as we see Jesus do we have the answer to the question, of course, this is what we do, but we also see it set before us so clearly. We see what it means to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And so let ourselves examine the life we live in these respects, along with the knowledge of our sin and our faith in Jesus, so that next week we come to the table of the Lord as proper and worthy partakers. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy love for us in Jesus Christ and for Thy mercy revealed to us in Him. We pray that we might go forth now in light of this word and to the glory of Thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.